Tonight, as the Lord leads us, I want us to think of words we read there in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. These words quite simply set before us what God's requirement is upon us who have received blessings from his hand, and how we must approach him as we come not only to worship him, but as we day by day live to exhibit and to demonstrate the gratitude for what he has done for us. But some people think that it is an easy and it is a light thing to appear before God, to plead with him, to speak with him. It is a light thing to present their requests and their prayers to him. And that ease comes from having but a little idea of the God before whom they appear. Little understanding of his character, of his power, of his personality and of his purity. There is little fear of the Lord in such an approach before him. And in our community today, that fear of the Lord is a rare commodity. We have lost this concept of the greatness of God, and we have devalued God and brought him down to our own level. And we have tried to make him acceptable by painting him in colours that are little different from ourselves. That ease of approach which some exhibit as they come before God. But even just last Wednesday night, we were looking at the prophet Gideon and the way in which when the Lord met with Gideon as Gideon asked him, then Gideon's reaction was fear of this kind that God had come with him and met with him. And that kind of fear that Gideon showed to us is something, as we say, is little seen in our communities today. There are others that come, and they come with their outward performance before God. They come in a very traditional and a very ritualistic way, and they trust that God will accept them simply because of what they have done and the way they have come. And there is no idea whatsoever of the obstacles between them and their God. They have no concept of the barriers that are there that have to be overcome and have to be addressed. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. People who come fasting, and such like, and afflicting their soul, and the complaint is, why doesn't God take note of what they are doing? And they don't realise or appreciate the obstacles of sin that are before and between us and a holy God. Or again, other people come and think that anything will do for God. They don't pay heed to the standards that God has set and who himself he is. Particularly, we find that true in the prophecy of Malachi, when they were quite prepared to take a sacrifice that was defective, and they would put it before God on the argument, well, God will accept it, won't he? But then the argument that the prophet turns is, well, take that same sacrifice and offer it to one of your governors and one of your rulers and see if he accepts it. And if he doesn't accept it, which will happen, why do you think God should accept it? God, who is greater and bigger than any of these governors, keeping the best for themselves, thinking the Lord will be content with the leftovers in that way. And others go beyond that still. They come and they ask, well, what is it that the Lord requires of us? We'll give it if it's within our grasp and within our reach. We'll give a costly sacrifice. That's what's spoken of here. We'll give a lamb that's a year old, given to the Lord totally, fed for a year, set aside, set apart for a year. Obviously a very expensive and costly commitment for that year. We'll give it to the Lord. Will the Lord not accept it? And then he goes on from verse 6 to verse 7 to cast that same argument in ludicrous proportions. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? No matter what it is, if it's within our resource, we'll give it. If we can't give it the quantity, we'll give. If we can't give the quality, we'll give the quantity. We can't give one pure, we'll give 100, 1,000. And so it goes on. And they're even prepared to sacrifice one of their own, the first fruit of their body, for the sin of their soul. That's the kind of commitment they're taking. The example of Abraham and what he did, willing to give Isaac, demonstrating their faith and trust in God. Coming before God then. Coming before God with their own attitudes. That's what we've been summing up so far. And they see nothing wrong in either their attitude or their behavior. Yes, they appreciate God has blessed them. But they consider that their response is more than adequate for what the Lord has done for them. And here in this chapter and in this verse, God is cutting right across that kind of thinking. God is cutting across it, and he is saying, no, it's not these outward things that the Lord looks for or desires. It's not these outward performance of things that the Lord is content with and pleased with. What the Lord is looking for is that inner disposition of soul. What we are like on the inside, what we are like with no one else looking on, when we are alike, just alone before God. What is our character? What are we made of? What are we like on the inside? That's the whole burden of this chapter, because the Lord has an argument with his people. Right at the very beginning, Micah gets the attention of the crowds. He is there to plead. Contend, he says, before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. He's going to plead the cause of the Lord. We don't yet know what the arguments might be, but already the summons is given out to the witnesses, the mountains and the hills, those strong foundations of the earth with their roots deep in the earth. The mountains and the hills that have been there for a long time. Hearing not only what the Lord requires, but also seeing the performance of the people. And the way in which there is a big gulf between the two. The Lord is here speaking to his own, his special people. The Lord has, the first thing we see here surely is, the Lord has a controversy, a contention with them. He is addressing his own people, his covenant people, his special people. He is addressing those down through the years who have experienced the blessings of his grace. Those who have received good things from his hand of mercy and of goodness. Here the Lord is addressing those whose lives day after day bear the mark of his benefit and blessing upon them. Their lives are trophies of his goodness and of his mercy. They are his people. And he has been good to them. It's not a business contract that has been spoken of here with the relationship that exists. It's more the devotion and the warm passion of a marriage that is being set up here. The marriage with all its privileges, with all its responsibilities. You only have I known, Amos speaks of, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, all the nations and peoples. You only have I known, singling them out. They have been singled out, and as we were singing there in Psalm 103, the psalmist is adding up all the blessings that he has received from God's hand. The blessings that come because of the special people, the relationship that is in existence between them and God. All of these blessings heaped up. Yes, the privileges. Not only do they help us in worship then, stimulating us to bless the name of our God, but these very same blessings bring a weight of responsibility upon us. They identify for us the weight and obligation that's upon us. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 at the very beginning, that chapter is setting out God's requirements. This is what the Lord requires you to do and to be. And right at the beginning he says, who am I speaking to here? I'm speaking to those who have seen, who have known, and who have experienced the mighty hand and the stretched out arm of God in bringing his people out of Egypt. I have redeemed you. You've seen me do it. That's the blessing that you've received. Now comes the responsibility. This is the way I want you to live. A special people because of the way God has poured abundantly upon them. And what is the controversy the Lord has with the people here? The Lord could, and in other places sometimes does, list the faults of his people. He gives a catalogue of the way in which they have deliberately defied him and gone away and done other things and served other gods. That same list and catalogue that can be drawn up about ourselves and our own inconsistencies and our own frailties and weaknesses. But that's not what is down here. Rather than list the failings, what the Lord here does is he lists the way in which he has blessed them. He is intensifying that weight upon their shoulders, and he's identifying the breadth and the length, the depth and the height of it. You think it's a small thing, and the Lord says, no, it's not, it's a big thing. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. These are the things I have done for you. The list of God's good things upon his people, the same list can be composed and compiled of God's good things to us. As we listen, we find repeated for us the way the Lord deals with us. And what was the controversy that the Lord had with these people? They considered service to the Lord a burden. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. These were people who considered service to the Lord to be wearisome. They were tired out with his demands and the restrictions that the Lord placed upon their living. They lacked spiritual freshness and joy. They found the Lord and his word tiresome and tedious. And the Lord turns and the Lord says to them, prove it. Testify against me. You may think that, but can you back it up? And he lists there, as we've said, the ways in which the Lord has done good things for them. Redeeming them. Setting them free. He has not increased their burden. He hasn't given them extra extra duties. He hasn't made their weight, their path, heavier or harder. The Lord has set them free from the slavery and suffering that they were experiencing in Egypt. Remember Shittim, Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord. These are only touching the surface. This is only one or two examples, and there's so many more that can be brought out. That's the burden of verse 5. More of the same could be quoted. The controversy the Lord has with his people there. And it's a mirror in which sometimes we can hear the same message coming to ourselves, because our lives are so congested. We see and we hear in the parable of the sower the effects of the birds and the weeds and the rocks. And we see and we sometimes think that these influences apply only when the gospel is preached. But these very same symbolic influences come upon us also quite regularly. We can lose our focus. We can lose our sensitivity. We can lose sight of our purpose. We can draw back and we can follow the Lord afar off. William Cowper writes like this: "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." There he is expressing, giving an echo down through the years in the life of the Lord's people so often. Yes, we can be so congested, so overwhelmed and influenced by what's going on about us, that we lose sight of that blessedness when we first came to know the Lord. And that hymn, of course, goes on to describe what he's now going to do about it. "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The Lord restating our spiritual blessings, we have received them. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Done for them, done for us. Nothing questionable, nothing shady about the Lord's dealings with us. Here we have the Lord dealing with us individually. Not on an academic level only. Not theory, but practically, spiritually, personally. Bringing home to us all that he has done for us. The multitude of blessings we've received from his hand. And correspondingly, the obligations that are now upon us. We are his. A special people. But if that's the first thing that we have, the controversy God has with his people, the chapter goes on and the people go on to exhibit something else for us. They go on to exhibit a confusion. The people were taken aback because the Lord took them to account. They can't understand why. They've done their best. What more can we do to show the loyalty to the Lord? We examine ourselves. Psalm 15 tells us, "Who shall abide, who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord?" We examine ourselves as we go to worship the Lord. That's what these people were doing. And they could not understand why the Lord was not pleased with what they were doing and with the way they were coming. And they therefore thought the Lord was unjust in the accusations that he was bringing against them. These people kept the transcendence of God. They kept God, yes, he is the Most High God. Verse 6 tells us, before the High God. They keep that clearly before their minds. They don't blur the distinction. They don't blur the gulf that there is, the status of their God. As we just said at the beginning, that's a dimension that we're missing today in our own society. This idea, this revelation that God has given of himself as he is the Most High and Holy God. And as we come before him, we must take that into account and we must prepare ourselves accordingly. We don't come as we would before any other being. We must prepare. We come before the Most High God. Nor must we come, and these people were not coming empty-handed. They were coming, yes, with a costly sacrifice, the calf, a year-old calf, with all the expense that was entailed in preparing and keeping it for a year pure. They saw all that in what they were doing and the way they were coming, and they saw no reason why they should change on their part. That's where the confusion was arising from. There was nothing amiss, so therefore they thought, well, if we don't need to change, surely then God needs to change. If it's numbers that matter, we can always keep on multiplying them up, the rams and the oil and such like. The confusion that these people had, and the way they were preparing to bargain with God, and to enter into arguments with God. God himself has set the terms. He has set the way in which we must approach before him. And the confusion here arises because they're focusing and thinking only on the outward things. But they're forgetting the inward aspect. What is it that Psalm 51 tells us? What is it Isaiah 66 tells us? The broken heart and the contrite spirit. These are the things which the Lord delights in and looks for. That's what the Lord is looking for as his eye roams to and fro over the earth and looks into the lives of all of his people. We can so often be taken in with the outward performance of things. And here the Lord is saying, no. It's that inner dimension that is important to him. And even when we mention on Isaiah 63 brings it home to us, I will mention, let me just quote it, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There we are confronted with the loving kindnesses, the great mercies of God towards us. But that gulf that we just spoke about, the gulf, the transcendence that God is almighty and God is on high, that gulf is not removed when we think of and make mention of the loving kindnesses of God. Sometimes people say to us, yes, you have only these thoughts in the Old Testament. And when we come into the New Testament and we have the Lord Jesus Christ with us, then these thoughts are overcome and eclipsed. We leave them behind. That's not the case. When we have the thought and make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, that gulf is not removed. That gulf is reinforced.
by thinking of the loving kindness of God. The obligations that are upon us are multiplied. When we think of that gulf and the way in which the Lord stepped across it in the incarnation of His own Son, so that you and I might have a gospel of forgiveness and pardon tonight. When we think of the blessings received from His hand and the cost of obtaining them, the hand of the Lord. All of these things, they add weight, obligation to us. Sometimes familiarity leads to contempt, we say. Sometimes we can be so taken up with these things of the closeness of the Lord that we lose sight of the way in which He has come. The way in which He has come from glory across that gap. The way in which the transcendence of God, He has stooped to come amongst men. And the way in which He has done it to bring such blessings upon us. A living sacrifice is what is required of us. A living sacrifice, our lives presented to Him. The confusion they had because they were thinking of the outward instead of the inward dimensions and proportions of worship. And then the Lord goes on in the third thing here to make mention of what He is looking for, the obligations, the covenant obligations that He's looking for from these people. God is not leaving us in darkness to devise or invent as we see fit. God has lifted the veil, and in His grace He has shown us what His requirements are on us and of us. We therefore know, we've been told, we are not ignorant. And here is a proper perspective given to us of man about man. He is not to be exalted above his position and his status. That's what is mentioned. Verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man. Man is set in his proper perspective and proportion, frail and puny. That simple word bursts the bubble of his own importance. He requires three things of us. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And when He says them to us like that, it's not as if these are the grounds on which we can experience forgiveness and pardon. This is not the foundation of that work of grace. That's the foundation. It rests upon Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. No, what is mentioned here is the fruit of those who have received that forgiveness. Those who have been favored with that blessing have to show and demonstrate their gratitude by living in a certain way. A quality of life from those who have been richly blessed. That's what the Lord is looking for from them, from us. Not that outward disposition, but that inward attitude. Remember what was said, 1 Samuel chapter 15, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. The emphasis the Lord has on the inner moral character than the outward appearance. So what is He saying to us? What is it the Lord is looking for? What is the controversy He has with His people, and what is He setting before us now? To do justly. Not just in one or two transactions, but to bring all of our relationships and character into harmony with the Lord's. What He is saying here is, as we have received from His hand, so we are to exhibit that same quality in dealing with others. The Lord has dealt with us justly, eminently so. And therefore, as we handle the interests, the reputation, and the character of others, then we are to do justly with them also. One person has written, if faith does not make us honest, then it is not an honest faith. If faith does not make us honest, it is not an honest faith. We must not compromise standards. There must be no variation. All of the ways in which the Lord has dealt with us has to be reflected in the way in which we deal with others. To do justly, to treat others as the Lord has treated us. That integrity, that respect and that reputation in everything we touch and everything we handle. That's what the Lord is looking for. A reflection of Himself and His way of dealing with people. And it quickly moves into that second thing, not only to do justly, but to love mercy. Not just flouting the standards. Not just simply setting them aside. No, that's not the basis of our salvation or our hope. God has not set aside the standards and requirements for those who would be in His company and in His presence. The Lord has met them in His Son. They have been dealt with and disposed of, never to be brought out against us. If they were just simply to be swept underneath the carpet, then how quickly they could easily be taken out of that again. There's no assurance. There's no peace that one day that very process might not be reversed against us. But if our problem of our sin has been dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ, if He has covered them up by His blood, then they have been dealt with fully and finally. And on the basis of that work, the Lord exhibits mercy towards His people. That's what the Lord is looking for from us then. That same kind of mercy. That same kind of sensitivity and care. Going back to something that comes across time and time again. Deuteronomy chapter 15. The Lord is speaking to His people who have come through this process of being set free. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren with any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, neither shut thine hand from thy poor brother. And so it goes on, indicating specific examples of where mercy and compassion is to be shown. And right at the very end of that list, it brings the foundation on which they all rest. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. You have been in the land of Egypt, you've known the forgiveness, you've known the mercy, you've known the deliverance of the Lord. That therefore carries an obligation upon you to show that same quality to others. The poor and those who are not so well off amongst you. To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with God is in every area of life, in every department of life. Not just simply this one or that one. But in every department of life to walk with a dependence upon Him, drawing on His resources. When we need wisdom for the way ahead, to ask for His guidance. When there is something that's going to try us and challenge us and test us, to seek His grace to face it. And when we've got a hard decision to take or to make, to ask for His strength to do it, or to take it and to put it into effect. To draw upon the Lord, to walk humbly with Him, And as we experience more and more of His grace, more and more of His goodness, so we are drawn closer and closer to Him. And as we're drawn closer to Him, we begin to see the scriptural truths and the biblical truths in clearer light and in greater detail. We begin to see and understand more and more of the obligations that are upon us. And we don't deserve even the least of what God has bestowed upon us. And the closer that we come to our God, the lower we will bow in humility before Him. True worship. The requirements the Lord has for His people. This is what He requires of them, and this is what He requires of us, and it hasn't changed down through the years. It's not that outward performance. How do we approach before God? The question we had at the very start of the sermon, how do we come before God? It's not with all of these variety of different things at our hand. It's not with the performance and the things we do in our life. It's not what we can gather or get and bring. What the Lord is looking for is what we are in ourselves. As we receive from His hand, we express our thanks and our worship by endeavoring as best we can to live to represent Him and to reflect Him in every area of life and in all of our dealings with others, so that our lives will be a testimony, will be an attractive testimony, drawing others to the Savior we want them to follow. That sweetness, that light, that blessing, you and me, in our society today, He requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious and heavenly Father, as we've come underneath the teaching and the examination of Thine own Word, as Thou dost speak with us and deal with us on a one-to-one basis, so we realize that we cannot run from nor hide from Thee. And Thy Word probes and tests us and examines us. Lord, we are shown up and seen to be defective in so many areas. We pray, Lord, therefore, that we might retrace the path and come back to that closeness with Thyself. And we pray, O Lord and our God, that out of the experience of Thy goodness and Thy mercy to us, we may seek to reflect Thee in the way we deal with others. Lord, may Thy blessing be upon Thy Word, and may Thy blessing be upon us, Thy people, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We close by saying that psalm, we refer to Psalm 51 and at verse 16. For Thou desires not sacrifice, else would I give it Thee, nor wilt Thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, Thou wilt not despise. Show kindness and do good, O Lord, to Zion Thine own hill, the walls of Thy Jerusalem build up of Thy good will. Then righteous offerings shall Thee please, and offerings burnt, which they withhold burnt offerings and with calves, shall on Thine altar lay. Psalm 51 from 16 to the end, for Thou desires not sacrifice.